Father, we thank you for this evening. God, I pray in Jesus' name, as we have prepared our heart to seek you, we pray in Jesus' name, Father, that you will speak to us more and break open your word. Amen. So I'm going to speak about hope, the anchor of the soul, today. I have done it 2 years ago, but most of you haven't been there 2 years ago, and most probably we missed that service. And if you have had that service, then most probably we have forgotten. So I'm going to quickly just, the first slide, I'm just going to start with a definition and then I'm going to run through the Bible. Webster's Bible Dictionary defines hope as a desire of something good, for something good, with the expectation of obtaining it, or at least a belief that it is probable, that it is obtainable. So it's not a fuzzy thing. Hope is not a fuzzy thing. It's something really. I'm hoping that tomorrow the sun comes up. That's real hope. It's based on sufficient evidence that most probably the sun will again come up tomorrow morning at most probably 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock in the Cape. Up there the guys have sun in 7 o'clock. So confidence in a future event, the highest degree of an expectation of good. So it's really not fuzzy. It is a confidence and the highest expectation for something good to happen. And then it's an opinion or belief not amounting to certainty. So it's not absolutely certain because we don't exactly know, but at least there's substantial evidence that this thing will happen. So how does the Bible, and I actually went through the Bible completely and the few places in the Bible, let me just, the next slide. Thanks so much for your help again, Benny. We'll see the uses in the Bible, at least six uses, definite uses in the Bible of how we use hope. The first one is deliverance from sin or circumstance, and we see this many times, especially in the Psalms, or just in the prophets or in the kings where there's a hope, they hoped in the Lord and hope for God, either saving them from a heaviness or a real enemy, or just a circumstance, an event that they're in, a drought of something. So it's a military warfare battle, and there's a hope in God to save me. Many other references, but those are two good examples of that, or sometimes just a hope of sin. I hope, not a hope of sin, hope of deliverance or salvation, same word in growth, the Greek and the Hebrew, from the sin, or from whatever entraps me. Secondly, there's a receiving of a promise. There's a hope to receive a promise. And these two references in Romans chapter 4, obviously those references to Moses. Not to Moses, to Abraham. Where Abraham really had a promise from God, and the promise was for an heir. So there was a certainty of expectation. Why? Because God promised, and because his word was true, and because his character is faithful, there was the expectation of God is going to give me a son. So there's a hope for a fulfillment of a promise and some other references in the Bible. But those two, obviously, we'll visit them tonight. And then a hope of Christ's return, New Testament. Most of the books are so filled with it. And especially the later books. Titus is a late pastoral letter, but it's before 60 after Christ. But some of the later letters especially, if you read Thessalonians, some of the earliest letters have lots of that, just a hope of Christ's return, but then the later letters as well, Hebrews, those letters specifically promising Christ's return, the parousia. And then the hope for the resurrection, and that's actually something that we find in a lot of the letters, but especially as you can see there in that text in Corinthians, because Paul, some of the people were saying, well, the resurrection had already taken place. Christ already returned, the resurrection had already taken place, and then Paul's like, dude, if the resurrection, or if there will be no resurrection, some of the guys says, no, it's just a fuzzy idea. And then he says, listen, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then we are the sorriest of all the fools on earth. What losers are we to worship Christ if there's no real physical resurrection? Because if there's no real physical resurrection, why on earth should we worship Jesus? Because we're going to die like all the other guys and not live at all. He says there's a hope and expectation. There's a hope for the resurrection. And that's actually filled, the New Testament is quite filled with that. And then obviously a hope for with the resurrection, there's a glorification. The fact that I'm not going to have dimples or fat or stuff like that anymore in heaven. But in heaven, dimples you can have, pimples you don't want to have. Vergewe die boertjie. So glorification, the influence. We won't just be saved after our resurrection from the presence of sin, but we'll be saved from the influence of sin completely. that we sin really has a real effect on our bodies. And for those of us aging and growing older, you know it. And for those of you working with older people, sin really has an effect on our bodies. Literally, our bodies are decaying because of sin. It never did that in the Garden of Eden, and it won't do that again in heaven. But praise God, when John says, when we see him, we'll be like him. And he says, therefore, everyone who has this hope inside of them purifies themselves from sin now. I'm not going to go into that scripture now, but that's actually a really great scripture. Colossians as well speaks about the hope of glory, Christ in me. And then receiving an inheritance, there's a hope of not only resurrecting from the dead, there's a hope not only when we see him we'll be like him, but there's also a hope of receiving a massive inheritance, the inheritance of the firstborn, being partakers of the inheritance of Christ. There's a hope of actually receiving, and that's what Paul prays. He says, I pray that God will give you the eyes of enlightenment, opening the eyes that you may have a hope, that you may know what is the hope of your resurrection and the hope of the inheritance that Christ has for you. So it's that you may, and in all these pictures, and this is what hope comes down to. It comes down to having a clear picture of something that God has for you. Having a clear picture of something specifically or something generically for all the Christians that God has for you. Knowing what it is that God has for you. And that's why, and we're going to go into it a bit later, but that's when the Bible says that hope always precedes faith. Before you can believe it, you must be able to see it with the eyes of faith. You must have hope. Hope is the substance of that which you already believe. Hope is that substance. Hope is, faith is the substance of that which you already believe, that which you already see. And when God shows you something, then you can apply your faith. Only after you know what it is that you trust in God for, you can apply faith. And I know with the faith movement, many people knocked it, and I must say, some of the guys in the faith movement, the 80s and 90s, yes, a little more bit vergevat, when they're a bit, but the fact is, their faith actually works. If you see that all the aircraft and all the stuff that they put their faith out for, and they say you must pray in detail, it actually works for them. Do you know why? Because they understand one principle, at least, that we're looking at tonight. The understanding that for you to apply your faith, there must be something that you must apply your faith for. It must be something real, concrete, measurable, detailed. It must be something that you actually really know what you are trusting God for. There must be a clear picture. It must be a real clear picture. So let's quickly, so those are the biblical examples of the use of the term faith, a hope, and it's a desire or confidence, expectation, or certainty with evidence of something that we look at. Amen. Conrad understood. I said, let's look at example from Hebrews chapter 6. I don't have time to go into the whole chapter, but it's really a great chapter, or at least the second part, relating to faith, relating to hope. And he says, and we desire, so let me just pick up where the writer of Hebrews picks up. He says, he's sternly warning many, many believers in this small congregation, most probably a congregation in Rome, most probably it's one of the 13 congregations that they had, one of the 13 synagogues. They refer to it as the synagogue of the synagogues of the Jews. So it's a congregation of most probably predominantly Hebrew people, Jewish people, many of them learned Hebrews, so most probably of the Pharisaic sect, most probably they were priests, or just at least Pharisees, that came to Jesus. And in this specific congregation, because of Nero's persecution, these guys were like, listen, are we sure that Jesus is the only way? Because if he isn't, the Jews at least have tolerance from Nero, so he's not going to kill the Jews now. But he did later, but at least maybe he's not going to do it now. But maybe, Judaism is also from Moses, so God maybe still receives our worship. So let's just revert back to old religion. We escape death. We can still continue with our work, and we're still worshiping the same God. And then they had some other influence from the Greeks as well, some Ophelia's writings and stuff. So they were like wanting to consider, listen, maybe we should step back. And then the writer of the Hebrews writes to them and says, guys, don't fall back. And that's when he sternly writes, he says, you have need again of stern food because you've lost, you can't even eat the word anymore. You don't understand the word of God anymore. We must feed you again with milk. Let me make it clear to you. He says, you are forgetting, we must lay again the six foundations of our faith. And he speaks about judgment and repentance and dead works and those things. And then he says, please remember what I've taught before, that that specifically pertaining to the, you can see in my brain het nog niet gegaan, né? Ek is op die eiland. Excuse me. Then specifically he says, please remember that those who have tasted of the heavenly calling have tasted of the power of God to come and then deny Christ. He says, there is no way that you will ever see Christ again. And the whole book, he's encouraging people saying, listen, push through the persecution. Push through the persecution, push through the tribulation. And that's why constantly, because he says to them, he holds something before them. Why should you push through? And then he constantly, in many, many places, in various ways, he holds pictures of hope before them, of why you should do that. And in this text, one of the most well-known texts, he says hope, he calls hope the anchor of the soul. He actually has four pictures for hope here, for the Christian to hope in. He says, first of all, it's the anchor. Secondly, it is the forerunner, someone Christ has run in before us, so therefore he's prepared a way. I'll get to that now. The third one, he says, there is a priest that has an unending priesthood, a high priest who actually prepared a way for us, who's interceding for us, Christ in the order of Melchizedek. And then the fourth one, verse 18, I didn't put it up there. It's actually of a heavenly city, a city of refuge, which the Jews understood. If you committed a sin and someone manslaughter, someone died, because for instance, you had gewerk op die site, someone had Konrad, and eweskielik something falls over and someone dies, then his family may come and kill you, but a city of refuge was that place where you can run to when no one will deliver you out. It's like going to Mexico. It's like all the drug cartels and stuff go to Mexico because no one's going to deliver you out there. It's like they're not going to give you to America. They don't like America, so they're not going to send you out. So city of refuge like Mexico, something like, not exactly, but something like that. Let me read this text to you because that's where he picks up from. He says, don't deny, don't fall back. And then he says, then he refers to the promise of God that he made to Abraham. And then he says, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Don't fall back now. There's no point in falling back. It's like you never started the race. So that you may not be sluggish or lazy, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Referring to Abraham. And he says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He says that it's like an anchor of a ship in a storm or in some hectic weather with serious currents. He says hope has got this thing where it's actually there's an anchor that enters where? Into the most holy place. He speaks to Jews, they all understand what he refers to. The place where the presence of God himself dwells, the place where the glory of God himself dwells. And he says, this hope that we have acts like this, that we will not go off route or fall behind, but if we actually have a clear picture of where we're going to, if we then literally, we will stay on course. Our lives and our circumstances on the surface of the sea may be hectic, but he says, we will not go off course. We will stay on course. We will stay until we're actually inside the presence of God. He's speaking about heaven, speaking about the place when after they die, after the persecution kills them. He says that's where we enter. The forerunner is also a picture. I'm not going to go into that, but a picture of hope. Let me just mention it. Forerunner, someone who literally runs ahead of a royal party or an honored guest's party. He runs in. He announces the arrival of those coming after him. He prepares their tables for them. He receives the glory on their behalf. He receives the gifts on their behalf. And when they come, he welcomes and announces and introduces them to the majesty, to the person. So he says, Jesus did that for us. There's a hope, a certainty of our eternal resurrection and our eternal life with Christ. Why? Because Jesus went in, announced our arrival, receive the glory and the gifts on our behalf. And when we enter in, he's going to introduce us to the majesty. Beautiful picture of hope. The last one is just the high priest who says, we'll minister and actually receive pardon on our behalf already. Hope, the anchor of our soul. So I'm going to go into more detail of what hope actually, how it works. Let me show you one scripture in Romans chapter 12. Romans as well, because written to the same city in much the same time, a little bit earlier, most now it's probably the same time, also just in the early Nero persecution, a letter from Paul to the same congregations, to the same church in the city, same reason. So you'll see Paul picking up on the theme of hope a lot. He has to, because these people are losing, just like in the xenophobia we had 3 years ago here in South Africa in Cape Town. They can't do business. Their homes are being taken away. They don't receive any job. They're excommunicated, and anyone who punishes them are welcome to punish them. So they're literally excluded from every form of society, and their livelihood are being taken away. And then listen to what Paul says to them. He says, in the end of his letter, he referred to this in chapter 5 and chapter 8 as well, but in chapter 12 he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. He says, keep on demonstrating brotherly love. What does he mean here? He says, listen, guys, if someone has need, help them. That's what he's saying. Brotherly love, do what love demands for someone without a job or without a home. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, speaking about service, fervent in spirit. And he says, serving the Lord. And then he says, rejoicing in hope. Doesn't matter how bad your circumstance. Patient in long-suffering is a correct translation, most probably. Patient is a newer word. Suffer long in the persecution, in the tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. He says, rejoice amidst the trials, amidst this persecution, amidst this difficulty that we're facing. Rejoice in hope, because you can't rejoice in what you're doing now. But he says, rejoice in the certainty of the expectation, other words, same translation, of what we're going to receive when we see Christ face to face. He says, in this world we'll have difficulty. He says, rejoice in this one thing, in the hope. Have a clear picture of what it is that Christ will give you when you receive him face to face. Have a clear picture, because he says that will keep you stable, your emotions and everything you're going through. You'll be able to rejoice amidst the losing of your homes, amidst the fact that Nero is going to come, put you on a stake, throw tar over you, and make a lamp out of you. Rejoice in the fact that when Nero takes you to the Colosseum and actually has a massive, massive bullfight with you as the target, rejoice. Rejoice if you have to play gladiator with other gladiators. Rejoice in this, in that there's a security in Christ. Why? Because we are in Christ. He's saying it over and over and over again. He says, doesn't matter what you're going through in life now, have this thing. And that's why the author of Hebrew calls it the anchor of the soul. Your soul, your mind will live in motions. It encompasses those things, your feelings. He says it brings stability. Doesn't matter what's happening in your life, hope brings stability, because you know this is temporal. This thing, this too shall pass. Machrit and I, many times, we make this joke. If we're going through a difficult time, or if it's just crazy, we're just like, this too shall pass. It's like, it's a joke for us, but it's really, it brings stability and it brings soberness. Because all these things will pass away, but one thing will remain sure. When I close my eyes and open my eyes, I'll see Jesus, and I'll be like him, and all these things will just be a dream, and the things we're going through in life is nothing. Life is but a vapor. It really is but a vapor. God has placed eternity in our hearts. Hope is that place where you have a security. Doesn't matter what's happening in our life, we remain focused on Christ. And that's why in Hebrews, other letter again, speaking about hope, he has many things. He speaks about the city, the glorious city in Jerusalem that is waiting for us. And he's speaking about, he says, therefore, it doesn't matter what we're going through because of all these cloud of witnesses, have your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the completer of your faith. And then he speaks about the punishment and the discipline, everything we're going through. He says, focus eternity. Eternity, not just eternity, eternity, hope in Christ. So, Paul writing to Timothy, he says, at the end of his life, now this man, I really want to get to know him. I think he'll be much smaller than I expect him to be. I always think that. Because I like Sobekie to say, okay, with the klein mannetjie syndrome, if you read his letters. He's just so strong-willed. He's such a strong man. And he says, at the end of his life, he says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. In the midst of all these things, if you read Philippians and Colossians, if you read Corinthians, you see that Paul was stoned a few times to death, left for death. Acts 13, Acts 14 is a beautiful thing. He goes to the one city. The Jews don't like him. There's an uproar. They literally drag him outside the city. They throw him to death with stones. The young believers come strengthening and pray for him. He stands up, the Bible says, he shakes off his cloak, and he says to them, with these and many trials, we'll enter the kingdom of God. And I'm like, dude, and then at one stage he calls himself, and he's been shipwrecked twice, and he's been, I don't know what, he's been flogged with a cat of nine tails that he has no more skin on his back more than once. And then he says, these light afflictions account nothing compared with the glory of Christ. Clear picture of what he is going to receive in Christ. Clear picture. It keeps him sober. It keeps him stable. He knows where he's going to. And that's why when he prays for the church in Ephesus, he says, I pray the same for you. I pray that God will give you, that God will open the eyes of your understanding that you may know the riches that we have in Christ Jesus. We'll read it later in Ephesians. So for Paul, this is how he kept stable. But listen to this now. He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And he says, there is laid up for me now the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day when he returns. And not to me only, but to all those who loved his appearing. And I love this. Paul underlined it up there. Paul had one focus. He's going to see Jesus, and he's going to receive a crown of righteousness. That's why he's going through everything he's going. He says, I know that all this was worth it. Why? Because I'm going to receive a crown of righteousness. The Lord showed me. If I keep steady, I'll have a crown of righteousness. And yet, Paul never ever decided, I've done enough for my crown of righteousness. If you read Philippians, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Then he says, I keep pressing forward, that after I've taught so many others, I may not lose my prize. Because the only prize I have is if I continue pressing forward to know Christ. That's what I do. I continue pressing forward. And tonight I want to just encourage you. You're obviously in church on a Sunday night where you could have watched rugby or something else. I'm going to really encourage you. It's not as though ever you can give up. It's like we continue pressing forward for the upper call, the high call of God in Christ Jesus, that you may receive the crown of righteousness. Hebrews chapter 11, a chapter on faith, well-known chapter. He says, now, faith is the substance of the things hoped for, the evidence of things we have not seen yet. And then he says in verse 13, I'm skipping a long part, he's speaking about Abraham, he's speaking Isaac, Jacob, David, all those guys, and he says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were assured of them, they hoped for them, other translation, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. I love this bit there. Paul, the writer of Hebrews, saying that faith is the substance. Faith is the realization of the things that I envision, the things I see, the things that I set my heart upon based on a sure, confident promise that God has made. Faith is the substance. And I want you to know it, because afterwards we're going to do something practical. I want you to understand this. Before you can acquire something through faith, and I'm not referring to materialistic stuff. Sometimes we need to do that, pray it through prayer of faith. I'm referring to someone's salvation. I'm referring to your purpose in life that God has called you to do. I'm referring to something that God has showed you to do. I'm going to give you some examples of my wife's life. I really respect my wife more than most people in this earth, really. And you'll listen, you'll hear now why. Because of something that they really can set your heart upon, something that they push through because of a promise that they have from God. And this is it. There's something that you really must see and have a vision or a clear picture. See, I don't mean see like see. I mean, you can draw a picture, You can write a word. That's why many people, my wife now at the moment as well, one mirror in our bedroom, laid in with scriptures, just a few scriptures, not many, 8 scriptures, which the Lord has given to her, and that sustains her in this time. Every time, every morning, she looks at herself in the mirror, she sees those pictures, those words from God. She opens a cupboard, there are 1 or 2 pictures that sets on course, and she's like, okay, this is what the Lord said. This is the promise of the Lord. That's why I will persevere and do what I'm doing, because this is what the Lord has told me. That's what I'm working for. It's not in vain. As soon as we lose sight of the promise of God, we can stop, because there's no more ability to believe God. As soon as we lose sight of what it is that we're working towards, knowing that the Lord said that, that's when we actually give up, because there's nothing that you hope for. Hope projects you. Hope is the anchor of where you're going to in life, in the general sense and in specific sense. Hope is the anchor of your soul. And these guys all did the same. They saw the promises afar off, and because they saw the promise, although they never received the promise of God in their lives, they were able to continue on the course, because they could see that where God is taking them. They never actually acquired the promises of God in their own lives. Abraham, God said to him, Abraham, and I want you to see what God did to Abraham. God said, Abraham, look up to me, Abraham. He says, yes, God. He says, okay, what do you see? He says, stars. En daai tyd het hulle nog nie Johannesburg gehad nie, en hulle het nog nie winterkaggelvuur oral. So there were lots of stars. Lots and lots and lots of stars. Countless stars. God says, can you count them? He says, no, God, I can't count the stars. He says, okay, Abraham, look at the stars. Your kids, your seed will be as much as that. You will have as many offspring as the stars in the heaven. And he's like, whew. He says, what do you feel under your feet? He says, sand. He says, can you count the sand on the beach you're standing on? He says, no. He says, you will have as many. So for the rest of his life, until he received a promise, every time Abraham laid his head down, he looked at the stars. Every time Abraham walked with his sandals on the beach or sandals in the sand, he felt the sand. He was reminded constantly of the promise of God. Constantly. Every time he looked up, every time he looked down, he was reminded of the promise of God. And that's why Abraham did not waver. Why? Because he knew God, but now he had something concrete that he could count on. Say, God, thank you for my stars. Thank you that I will have this many offspring. And although Abraham only had 1 son by the time of his death, the son of promise, he knew that God was true. Why? Because he constantly saw what God showed him. It's hope. It's a picture. It's something that was an anchor in his soul. Every time his wife mocked him, every time his wife said, try something else, every time he said, no, look at the stars, Sarah. That's my offspring. God said, that's what I'm going to do. Something concrete. Machrit, I didn't actually ask her permission this time, but I did previously, so I think I still have an open account. So. Excuse me, this is so personal, like, yes, all right. Machrit, we knew each other for long, was it Makar Lang again? We met each other many, many years ago. And in her first year, she studied social work. I think I told this to the Ice Francie girls already. But anyway, she studied social work. And first practical she did, she decided this is not for her. Her personality will not fit there. Say any South Africanse vrouwe of social work, that it's not going to gel. It's not going to go down well. Her dad is a pediatrician. She knows what she wants to do. She wants to work with small babies. So she went and she applied for medicine. They said to her, no, ma'am, you're absolutely crazy. Going from a BA to medicine, skryf het op je maag, gaan Thailand doen, tan het en doen iets. It's not going to go down well. I said, no, there's no way. Move away. And she prayed, and we prayed. We were friends just then, a few of us. We just prayed together, and we said, no, let's go for this. She applied. She was declined. Second year, applied. She was declined. She cried every time. But early in the second year, she opened the Time magazine. And as she opened the Time magazine, she had one of those visceral moments where her body, just her intestines, her spirit just moved when she saw a picture of one of those very, very small babies that was the size of the doctor's hand. It's like one of those 600 gram babies that came out. And she saw that and everything inside her just went, and she started crying. And she's like, God, this is it. This is all I want to do. I don't want to do anything else. This is it. And she cut it out and she pasted it inside of her cupboard in Eisenbos and Kosas. She prayed, second year declined. She prayed, she cried, lots of that. Third year, they prayed in the beginning of the year. She says, God, I'm going to finish with my degree, my BA degree, but this is not what I want to do. At least she had a great tan that time, and she had great calves because she was always running in the mountains. That's what BA people do. Anyway, that's what she did, yeah. So, came home one day, and she prayed again, and she opened Newsweek or something, some magazine. She was reading a lot. She was a BA student. She had time. So she opened. Excuse, grappie. So she opened, and she saw a picture of a lady with a dad, with a brother, all three of them stethoscopes, all three of them doctors. The doctor was some specialist, and the two doctors, and she saw that, and she started crying, because her brother was actually studying medicine by that time, yeah. A year younger than her, but he studied medicine already. And she's like, God, thank you. This will happen. This is a promise from you. This will happen. Thank you for answering my prayer. I don't know how I'm going to do this, God, but this is going to happen. She cut it out. She put it inside a cupboard in Eisenbos. And every time she opened a cupboard, she's like, thank you. Thank you, pediatrics. Thank you. Well, thank you, at least work with babies. Thank you for that. God, thank you. Close the door. She had scriptures that God gave to her. And the end of the year, she could start medicine, study medicine in Pretoria. I moved up to Pretoria because of my work. We ended up getting married, praise God. And then, actually, yes, Yella, her first few years in medicine was extremely, extremely difficult for her. She hated the chemistry. She hated the physics. She still hates the genetics that she has to study now again. She hates all that stuff. She's like, that's not what I want to do. It's got nothing to do with babies. She hates it, every bit of it. It was really difficult for her. She'll tell you the same. It was extremely difficult. It wasn't easy. She knows she's perfectly in God's will. She knows what the Lord showed her, but it is extremely difficult for her. She never did exceptionally well. She's really bright. My wife is really, really bright. But she never did exceptionally well. Came to the practicals. The practicals was extremely, extremely difficult for her. She couldn't say to feel gebewe as hy drip moet opsit when people are around. Otherwise, it's fine. Doing it in narkies and op die ander goeders is fine geweest. But it wasn't easy for her. Saul Rontes, when the profs ask questions, she says she doesn't know why, but her brain just froze up. It wasn't easy for her. And yet she knows she's perfectly in God's will. Nothing came easy for her, but she knows she's in God's will. The only thing that kept her sober was the fact that when she goes back to her cupboard or when she goes back to her Bible, certain scriptures that God gave her said, this is the promise of the Lord. And she's like, God, thank you so much. She finds peace in the promise of God. She's like, God, this is not working out, but God, thank you for your promise. The hope, the picture that God gave, the promise that God gave was a physical picture for her in these two pictures. But this is what the Lord says. And then it brings an anchor for her soul. Her emotions and her mind actually just came to peace every time. And I remember how many times we just had to pray and say, love, what did the Lord say? Thank you so much. So we're continuing. And she's continuing on a course and a purpose, because that was the word that the Lord brought her many years ago, and then the promises came afterwards. That is how it works. That is one way. That's not the only way how it works, but it's one way where hope is the anchor of your soul. We hope actually, and the hope obviously in the scripture now refers to eternal resurrection there. But we know of the other scriptures that I gave you examples where hope is a real promise to Abraham, something that he desired from God, something that was he set his heart on. And God says, I will give you this desire of your heart. I'll give it in my time. The same for you. If you want to apply your faith, have something concrete that you're applying your faith for. There's no application of your faith if it's a fuzzy thing. Have something real that you're applying your faith for. There must be something real. It must be something that you can say, this is what I'm trusting for, God. So don't force it now, but if there's a desire in your heart, let hope be the anchor for for yourself. I'm going to read the scripture from Abraham. Romans chapter 4, verse 17 to 21. It's obviously a bigger section than text. You can read it, study it at home. Hebrews chapter 6 and Romans chapter 4, big pieces of Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11 as well. And Abraham believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And Abraham, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed. Abraham, who, he must have been crazy to believe. That's what's written there. There was no way that he could believe what he's believing. Why? Because he's a very, very old man. I'm not going to be graphic now, but he's a really old man. There's no way he could have kids, his wife, not either. And then he says, so that he became the father, in hope believed. Hope precedes faith. So that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall her descendants be. And then it says beautifully, he didn't waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. Can you see hope in that picture in the second sentence? All our definitions of hope, every single one of them most probably, are written down there. He didn't waver in the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And then it says, being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Always like that. There's a picture of hope, and there's two things he applies his faith. That's a promise of God. Two things he applies his faith in this text, at least for. One, God's ability, and two, God's character. Can God do it? Yes. Does God want to do it for me? Yes. And that's why I could apply his faith. Because there's a promise, and he knows he's only trusting in God. He's placing his faith in God's character, his benevolence, and God's omnipotence, his ability, his power to do what he promised to do. And that is what he puts his faith in. And that's why it was an anchor to his soul. He knows God can, God will, and he knows it will happen. In Ephesians chapter 1, I refer to the chapter several times today. It says, and we pray that God may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of his glory of the inheritance in the saints. He's praying for a church in Ephesus, that they may be secure in their faith. How? That they may see the riches that everyone in Christ has if we continue to hold on to Christ. Again, same theme. Hold on to Christ. Why? Because I want you to see what are the riches you will receive when you hold on to him. God is faithful. God will reward. So, practically tonight, I just want to read again Ephesians chapter 3, a few chapters later, another prayer of Paul. I want you to discuss this with your cell members. Some of you have promises from God, and it's like those promises are just somewhere. Promises are just lying dormant, it's not going to take place. You have to practically and physically just apply your faith to a promise of God. A promise of God that you write in a diary and throw somewhere is not going to happen. If it's a promise for you, the reason why God gives you a word, just like he did to Elijah, when he said, rain is coming, Elijah went up to the hill and prayed 7 times. He interceded like a machine until rain came. Another example, Jehoshaphat. Same worship until the breakthrough of God comes. There's a participation from us. It's God's power, but it's our participation. Daniel, the same. Daniel receiving a word from God. He's reading through the scrolls of Jeremiah. And he's reading and he's saying, seeing Jeremiah chapter 23 and chapter 28, he sees it will be 70 years that Israel will be in balangskap, in exile. And he checks his clock because he's been in Babylon for 70 years. What does he do? He goes down on his knees, he starts a fast because he sees the time of the fulfillment of the promise is at hand. I will now pray that the promise comes to pass. He prays for 3 weeks. The princes of Persia, are being attacked by the angels. It was like hectic stuff if you read those chapters, Daniel chapter 9, chapter 10. And then all of a sudden, the princes of Persia, the kings of Persia, says, okay, Darius, Xerxes, and says, okay, Israel, you can go home now. Why? Because God's time was there, the fulfillment of the promise of God's time was there, and secondly, God's man prayed until God's will happened. That's why the Bible says Jesus said, pray to the Father that my will be done. So it's the same with the promises of God. If it's God's promise, it's God's will. But then you pray until God's will happens. But have a concrete thing. So with that, if it's a scripture, if it's something you write down, have something real that you write down, that you're praying for. And then I just want to encourage you with this. Do not have small dreams or small things that you trust God for. Have purpose stuff, but not have small things. It says, and God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that. I like it when Paul writes. It's very difficult to translate many times. But he's trying to put as many adjectives, as many words as he can in the sentence to say big. And God is able to do big, 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 bigger than you think, according to the power that works inside of us. By saying as much as he can, he says, God can do more than you ask or think or imagine. So God can do greater. So the point is, have something great that you dream for. Because really, if you are glorified, God is glorified. If you are glorified, God is glorified in you. So have that thing that you trust in God for. Have that impossible thing. And it's not necessarily always a physical thing. I'm trusting God for the salvation of a few people, which is really, it's a hope. It's a picture that I'm putting. I'm working at the pictures because it's really difficult if you know someone well to try and see them in the spirit as being saved. It's moeilik for me. Some people you just know for so long and it's so difficult to see them worshiping God in freedom. But it's a picture and I'm praying for that. I'm really trusting God for their salvation. It's the same pictures that God showed me about the Durbanville area. Durbanville, I just mean this area because before I came down, God showed me a few pictures of just how it would be, and God said about the restoration of the ancient ruins, speaking about restoration of family units and stuff in here. And it's difficult for me. You must have a clear picture of what God is showing so I can really say, God, this is what I'm trusting and this is what I'm praying for. It guides and it directs your prayers. Your hope guides and directs your prayers. Because if you know what it is you hope for, you'll be accurate in your prayers. Not just in supplication, but also in decreeing and proclamation. What you say will happen. We're commanding God's will to happen. So have it clear and have it big that we can know, because God says, I'll do more than you ask. So the more we faith, the more we ask. God does. And then also for us corporately as a church, this Genesis picture, Genesis chapter 11, Tower of Babel, is a scripture that I go to a lot. I think about it a lot. It says that God the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, had to come down from heaven to investigate the grouping of people on earth. Only one group of people who became really sinful and idolatrous, self-worship. And then it says here, and they are one people, they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they're going to do. And nothing that they've imagined will be impossible for them. It's the same picture of a corporate picture of hope. And then God says, because they have one picture of hope, because they have one thing that they're applying their faith for, because there's unity in their hope, God says, nothing is impossible for them. A group of pagans, God had to scatter. How much more for a group of people, and God actually saying, this is, and you are all my spirit. There's a true unity that exceeds all else. Not just do you have the same language, or understand the same thing, but you have the same spirit inside of you. God saying, can you imagine, guys? Can you imagine if we have one picture that God has for us? What will be the power of that? How quickly can we accomplish that? I'm trusting God for a few things. I'm hoping and praying. I'm going to close now. But I'm trusting God for a few things. Over this weekend, I read again a section from Isaiah, and it's Isaiah chapter 59. And the correlation between that and the book and the accusation that God had against Nineveh was so similar. The traits are exactly the same. God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh, because the major accusation against the city of Nineveh, the Syrians, the major accusation why God wanted to wipe out those people is because of their violence, bloodshed, and injustice. Primarily, violence. They were people known for their violence. And you know I'm speaking about the Cape Flats and I'm speaking about South Africa as a whole. If there's one thing that we are known for in the world, it's because of our bloodshed and violence. And if you go to Isaiah 59, God says that's exactly my same accusation. This is why I'm going to destroy the northern part of Jerusalem, of Israel forever. He's saying it because he says violence, injustice in the court system, corruption, and there are people with murder on their hands, bloodshed. Four things, and I'm thinking, God, you're speaking about us. You're speaking about Cape Town. You're speaking about us here. And then the reason I'm saying it to you now in this context is because it's fine to speak about us and our hope for ourselves, and God, I just want to live for myself. And God says, no, if you live for the gospel, there's no way you live for yourselves only. If you can just put that scripture again. Thanks, Benny. You look really cool with your hoodie on, man. It's like Genesis chapter 11. Nothing that they imagine will be impossible for them. There are a few scriptures that actually guide me when I have just stuff that I have in my heart. I'm going to lie if I say I'm going to pray about that frequently, because I don't pray about that frequently. But it's just pictures, scriptures that I read, and when I go through them, it just tugs at my heart. Same like Mahrit's pictures tugged at her heart. It's one is from Zephaniah chapter 9, and it says there, and again, speaking about the restoration of Israel, of Judah, Jerusalem specifically, saying, and again, there will be old men and old women walking in the streets of Jerusalem. And again, there will be kids playing in the streets of Jerusalem again because of the peace within the city. And I'm like, yes, God. I remember when I was young, we could play in the streets. I know that most places in this nation, there's no way I'm going to allow my kids to play outside just because there's no peace in the city. And I'm like, God, that's a picture that I can pray for. That's something I can really trust you for. That's something that we can trust you. God, there will again be absolute peace within the city, that kids can play again in the streets with no fear. That will be awesome. Frank Laubach, 1951. I know it doesn't make a difference to you. In 1951, he wrote an article. And he starts the article. The article was about meditation and practicing the presence of God. And he starts with a quote. He says, I have come to the conclusion that the only hope for the world is that every single person becomes like Jesus Christ. And he's absolutely right. The only hope for the world is that every single person literally becomes the person, the character of Christ in love and grace. And that's why God actually, when he recreates the world, that's exactly what he does. He recreates us in the image of Christ. But now even this world, God is doing it. So my desire really for the city is simply that there will be a city full of people who really desire God and has the character of Christ, the patience and the generosity of Christ, the meekness, the blades cup, the joy, the character of Christ in fullness. Something that we can hope for, some picture that we can have. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, and believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Some of you must go home and actually just read Romans and just underline it every time it refers to hope, and you'll have lots of lines in your Bible. Lots of places that's way too deep to understand what he's also saying. Joking. Can we stand, please? I spoke about hope today. And my example of Mahrit, I can have some other examples as well, but I think that example is sufficient. Hope precedes faith, always. There must be something that you set your heart on, something that God has showed you, something concrete that you can desire and actually petition of God and actually pray into existence. Something that you can set, something when the emotions and when things go wild and crazy, you know that your emotions, you will be stable. Because you understand this thing will pass, but the promise of God will remain. This thing will pass, but the promise of God will remain. Doesn't matter how it looks, God's promise will remain. But there must be something concrete. It must be something out there. And the second thing is, which Mahrit did write, she had a few friends. She still has a few friends. when it's difficult. No, but a few friends that actually, that's the benefit of having friends for many years. When things actually go rough, gaan net bo staan met my seer been Jim Bena. Things really go rough. She has a conversation with them and she says, yeah, yes, Nicola, the hospital is so depressing. This Jenny in bed. No, no, no. Ek dink ek moet net. And then she goes, Magriet, but you know what your purpose is. And she says, yeah, yeah, but she says, Magriet, you know what your purpose is. You know what God wants. And she's like, okay. So whenever she wants to complain, she never phones Nicola. But all the friends says the same. They're all the same. They're solid focused people. Not focused on comfort in life, not focused on my easiness, because there are many easy ways. But there's something which the Lord calls, and there's something you just set your heart on. And I'm doing this, why? Because I don't live for myself. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm living for Christ. I've been crucified to my own desires and stuff. This is the promise of God. I will work towards accomplishing it. When God promises something, it will not happen by itself. He gives it to you to take ownership, to birth it, make it real. So just remember that. There's something solid that God wants you to work at. If you're sitting here tonight and you have no idea what to desire or what your hope picture is, or maybe you sort of must just go back to your old diaries or just speak to old friends or to your parents to actually find out what it is that God said to you a long time ago, we'll pray with you that you can remember or have a clear picture. But we're not going to run after, and I love the word that Helmut brought, we're not going to run after deep prophecies and things. It's something obvious. It is really obvious. It came with your design. You were made to fit something and have that. Some of you are just going through a back time, big time in terms of financial stress or other things. It's easy to go to God and say, God, what is it that you promise? What is sure in your scripture? Write it down and hope for that. Put a picture, write it down, and hope for that. Because hope keeps you stable and sane amidst everything else. You know God's word is stable and true. Father, thank you for your word tonight. God, and I thank you tonight, God, even right now, Lord, that you will remind us. I thank you, Holy Spirit, for moving from person to person and reminding us of the things that you've already showed us, God. I thank you, God, that your promises remain. You are sure and you are steady. I pray in Jesus' name, God, I pray against doubt, against double-mindedness. I pray against doubt, Lord, that just wants an easy way out. I pray for stability in your purpose, in your will, in Jesus' name. And Father, God, just as a church, and you heard me earlier, Father, I thank you, God, for the city of Cape Town. God, in Jesus' name, let the streets of the city of Cape Town be full of peace again, God, so that old men and old women can walk again in the street. Let the city be filled with kids playing in the streets again, God, because of the peace within the walls, in Jesus' name. Thank you for your promise, God. Thank you for your peace. Amen.